Luke's Gospel and chapter 18. And again, so that we have this in context, I remind you that from the beginning of the chapter, after the Lord Jesus has been talking about the fearful coming judgment, he identified the principle upon which we go to God as those who depend upon him utterly and anticipate his gracious favour toward us. Then there was the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, in which we saw the spirit that was in the man who went home declared righteous with God. The man who knew himself a sinner and cast himself upon the mercy of God for salvation. Then we saw the little children who were brought to the Lord Jesus for a blessing. And he used them as an illustration of the kind of disposition that receives the kingdom of God. No sense of entitlement, no idea of worth or earning what God holds out, but rather receiving it as those who have nothing in themselves. And then the rich ruler, the man who came and asked in effect, well, what do I have to do? What contribution can I make? What sacrifice is required? And the Lord Jesus identified the idol of his heart. He was more attached to his gold than to his idea of God. And then in verse 24, because this very rich man became very sorrowful, Jesus said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's pray once more. Lord, hear us as we call upon you. Grant that we may understand the truth as it is in Jesus, that we may not be blinded by our prejudices or assumptions, that you would grant your spirit to open our eyes. Lord, we plead that we may understand who Christ is and what he does, why this is so significant, why he is taken up with these realities, and what it means for those who would follow him. Hear us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that is often asked at the beginning of a journey is, where are we going? If you pile the children into the car, it's likely to be one of the first things that they will ask, followed by, how long is it going to take? but we want to know where we are going. And Luke has been telling us that, but we might have lost sight of it. Luke wants us to know where this journey will end, but also why the journey is being made. And you may remember that this section in Luke's gospel history is the one in which Christ is wending his way toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the ultimate destination for Christ and his disciples. And it is important to the Lord Jesus that it is Jerusalem to which they go and why they go to Jerusalem. And Luke wants the disciples. Luke wants Theophilus. Luke wants us also to know where Christ is going and why Christ goes there. Our Lord draws attention to that particularly for the 12 in verse 31 when he takes them aside and says, "Look at this. Take account of this. Behold." He wants them to focus in on what is taking place. He wants them to know where they're going and why they are going there. In part because it seems, and it becomes clear toward the end, that they, like us, are slow learners in the school of Jesus Christ. It's good for us to be consistently reminded of some of the things that our Lord takes time to repeat again and again. So where do the disciples need to go? And what do the disciples need to know? And then what do they do with it? First of all, where the disciples need to go. And you'll notice that Christ speaks of him with them. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." So here then is Luke picking up the threads and reminding us that whatever else has been taking place along the way, this has been the destination for a long time. In chapter 9 and verse 22, for example, we've already seen that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. "And if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then in verse 31 of the same chapter, when on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, they spoke together of his exodus, his decease, his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And then a little further on in Luke chapter 13 and verse 33, "I must journey today, tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Jerusalem then is the end point of this journey, and there's a sense of holy necessity upon our Lord as he goes. And it's important to him that the disciples grasp the path that he is on and that they are on with him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Now, as a congregation, as we've worked through the book of the Psalms, what have we been reading together in the last few weeks? The songs of ascents. These were the pilgrim psalms. These are the songs that would have been sung, expressive of the experience of God's people as they made their way up to Jerusalem to worship. And there is that sense then of sometimes challenge and confrontation along the way. There's also the sense of anticipation and expectation because they're going up to the place where God makes himself known. They're going up to the place where God had established his temple. They're going up to the place of worship. They're going up to the place of sacrifice. And that's embedded in their understanding as Jews. That's capturing their hearts. That's what Jerusalem means to them. But it is also now the place where the Lord is being rejected. It is the place where God is not known, though he has made himself known. It's the place where the temple is being abused and has become a place of thieves and robbers. It's the place where so often now the sacrifices are empty because they are not being offered with faith. It is the Jerusalem that has rejected the prophets. It is the Jerusalem that has had no appetite for God in the person of his Son. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is going. And that's where the disciples are following him. And these things are woven together in our Lord's consciousness. And perhaps the reason why Luke makes sure that these words come here in that sequence that we have been reading is that Peter's just been saying, Lord, we left everything to follow you. This is Christ's path. What has he been insisting upon again and again over the course, not just of the last, what we call chapter, but over the successive chapters through which we have been studying? That the kingdom of Christ is first. That the kingdom of heaven must be our priority. That everything else must be set aside in order that we may enter and enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. And what is he demonstrating? Here is the life of a man who has forsaken all for the kingdom's sake. Remember, we have said that we don't always understand all that is involved in that decision, but the decision is still the one that we need to make. It's that question that the Apostle Paul, as we know him, asked when he was still Saul of Tarsus, there on the road to Damascus, and he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, what do you want me to do? He didn't ask first, what do you want me to do so I can decide if I do it? But rather, I am primed to do whatever you call me to do. There is the disciples' disposition. Lord, whatever you ask of me, it is yours because I know your honour, your glory, your majesty. And that is a Christ-like disposition. He's come to do his Father's will. And whatever it costs and whatever it demands, he is ready to do what he's called to do. He is one who has left house or parents or brothers, wife or children, not in this case, but that's the point, isn't it? Here's the kind of categories, these attachments to things in this world that are even good in themselves, that must, when necessary, give way to the greatest good, the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. And the disciples are with him. They're not spectators, they are participants. They also are going up to Jerusalem with the Lord who will be crucified. They have become followers of the way. If he bears his cross, they too must bear theirs. The disciple, the servant, will not be above his master. See, this journey is not theoretical for the 12, and neither is it a mere theory for me or for you. The disciples need to know where they are going, up to Jerusalem, and they need to know what awaits them there. And so, once the disciples know where they need to go, the Lord Christ tells them what they need to know. Because that location involves certain action. There all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, that will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Here again is that Jerusalem where the purposes of God are going to be worked out. This is the place where prophecy will be fulfilled. And it's not the first time the disciples have heard these things. There are three more substantial, detailed warnings through Luke's Gospel, but if you think of that, some of the particular hints as well, you go back to chapter 5 and verse 35. We've looked at chapter 9, and there's again in 9, 44 and 45, in 12 and verse 50, in 13 and 32 and following, and then back in 17, 25. First he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. With differing degrees of detail, our Lord has hammered home into the minds of these men what lies ahead for him as the Christ of God. This has always been a part of his self-understanding. And now we come to this climactic and most detailed declaration. All things written by the prophets. My friends, the Lord Jesus assumes and believes the literal and detailed truth of the whole of God's word. It is not figurative. It is not guesswork. It is not something that was written afterwards and pretends to be earlier so that you can work your way back and pretend that you knew what was going on, any more than these words of our Lord himself are somehow retrospective suggestions that have been backfilled so that we might imagine that he knows what lies ahead of him. No, God spoke. God spoke from the beginning. And as the successive ages advanced, the prophets of the Old Testament made known with differing degrees of detail in accordance with their particular ministries those distinctive realities that must belong to the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the one who would serve, the one who would suffer, what would happen to him, what he would go through, where these things would take place, by whom these things would be done. And if you would know your Jesus, you must know your Bible. If you are a selective Bible reader, you will never understand the faithfulness of God and the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the mercy that are in your Savior, Jesus Christ. Because if you want to know more of him, it's not just what you see when he's walking in the flesh, it's what is spoken concerning him. Remember how the Apostle John, when he's writing his Gospel, says, if all the things that Jesus done had been written down, the world wouldn't contain all the books that would be needed. And this then book of ours, this is Christ's book. Not only did it speak of him, but he knew it himself. And as he looked at his experience and at his prospects through the lens of his Bible, he understood what waited for him in Jerusalem. And all along this way, this is what has been guiding his path. It's guided him on the route that he's taken. It's informing his expectations. It's what stabilizes him when these threats and trials come against him. It's where he obtains his wisdom when he is accused or when he is people try to trick him. It's what guides him in his interactions with all those with whom he comes. He knows that God's purposes are being fulfilled. He knows that the divine plan is being worked out. He knows that all the highs and the lows of his experience have been appointed beforehand that he should walk in them. Concerning the Son of Man. Here is that figure from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Here is the one who both serves and suffers. And our Lord Jesus now is very specific with regard to what lies ahead. His enemies, his ordeal, and his triumph. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. Now he's already said that he will be delivered to the Jews. He has already described those into whose hands he will fall as wicked men. He has described them as this generation. Now he identifies the Gentiles also. That's the first note, I think, in Luke's Gospel to this specific effect. You see it as it works out in Luke chapter 20 and verse 20 and 23 in chapter 1, and toward the end of that chapter he is delivered into the hands of the Romans. Pontius Pilate and his soldiers get their hands upon him. And I think we need to understand then the physicality of this language. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. He's going to be put in the hands of these wicked men. This will be an ordeal which tests his whole humanity. He is going to fall into the power of the peoples of the world. And it also, incidentally, although crucifixion is not in the forefront here, confirms the nature of his sufferings. Because in this context, the Jews were not permitted to crucify. If he had not fallen into the hands of the Gentiles in first century Palestine or Judea, then he would not have been crucified. For crucifixion at this point is a Roman execution. He falls into the hands of the Gentiles. And then his ordeal. Again, he's already hinted at it. 17 and verse 25. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, what does this look like? And again, there are similar portions in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 10. Christ here says he will be mocked, insulted, spat on, scourged, and put to death. He is going to be ridiculed with regard to his claims as Messiah. Don't you know what it's like to be mocked, at least some of you? Isn't it all the more painful when you are seeking to do what is right and true? They're going to make fun of him. They're going to beat him and say, "Tell us who struck you." They're going to insult him. They're going to humiliate him. Scoffers are going to load him with abuse and contempt. They will look in his face and say, "Aha, aha," in the language of Psalm 22. He is going to be spat upon. Now, we still think that's something vile, don't we? Someone spits in your face, if someone spits in your body, we know that that's distasteful, we know that that's gross, it feels vile to us. So it was for our Lord Jesus, subjected to hateful rejection, disdain. It all heaps up together. "I gave my back to those who struck me," says God's servant in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. "My cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Ever been there where someone's right in your face? Anger, fury, rage. Most of us don't have Jewish beards. You know what it's like? It's perhaps when someone grabs your hair and pulls at it. They're ripping the hair from his face. They're spitting into his eyes and onto his face and onto his body. It is gross by any standard. It is degrading. They despise him. They have no regard for him whatsoever. He is scourged. Scourging was intended not only to mangle the flesh but to break the will. It's amazing that our Lord even gets as far as the cross, given what happens to his body beforehand. Again, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Have you ever seen an animal's carcass hanging in an abattoir? You might have struggled to tell Christ apart from a piece of meat. He was put to death. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He hung there on the tree between the two thieves. they nailed his hands and his feet to the wood. Having pressed that crown of thorns onto his brow and mocked him with the sign, the King of the Jews. Our understanding so often is of the cross lifted up, but it was a hole in the ground, and the sufferer was there hanging at eye level so that people did pass him by. And they looked at him again and they spat upon him, and perhaps they beat him as they went. Come down from the cross if you are able. Save yourself. He said he'd save other people. Look at him now hanging there under the curse of God. Again, our Lord does not at this point specify crucifixion, but death here is definite. I'm tempted to rub this in. I'm tempted to go into greater detail. I'm tempted to try and communicate to you something of what it's like to have people beat you and hock up and spit into your face and pull out your hair and your beard and poke your flesh and mock you and to scourge you. Because I think that we too easily become familiar with the story of the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ, and we lose sight of the sufferings through which he passed. What would it feel like if you knew this was coming? What if this was the description of your next week of living and then dying? Can you imagine what it is like not just to know in general, but to know in detail that these are the things that are about to come upon you? The Lord Jesus said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." And our Lord knows his Bible. He knows what is spoken by Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. He knows what is spoken by Daniel and Zechariah and Malachi. He knows what these men know. He's traced out the careers of a Moses or an Abraham or a Joseph or an Isaac. He understands the patterns that have been laid down. He understands that he is that one Israel of God, and that the things that are spoken concerning the nation are now being concentrated in him. He understands that there must come a second Adam, the last Adam, who is going to have to act on behalf of his people. He knows that the serpent is going to strike his heel. He knows what it will cost him to put the kingdom of God first. And he knows his triumph. And the third day he will rise again. Now again, don't let that be swallowed up in the sufferings. It's too often an afterthought for us. There's actually a shift in the tone, in the language here. The third day, he will rise again. These things will be done to him, but he will take his life again. He will rise from the grave. The Father will bring him forth, and he will come on that third day. Now remember what the writer to the Hebrews tells us, brothers and sisters, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. How do you face this? How do you look into your Bible and see the sufferings that are appointed for you, without being already crushed beneath the weight of them? For the joy that was set before him. For that everlasting life that is granted to all those who walk in God's ways. The third day is in our Lord's sight as he makes his way up to Jerusalem. It doesn't swamp the sufferings, but it does condition them. Is it muted here? It seems to be. It's on the other side of those sufferings. The detail is heavy. It is graphic. It is intense. But there is triumph to come. This is where the disciples need to go. This is what it means to follow the King. This is what it means to put the kingdom of God first. You need to go up to Jerusalem. And what will happen there? I am going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Then I will be mocked and insulted and spit upon and scourged and killed. And the third day I will rise again, I the Son of Man. And what did they say? What do you say? Where do you think this history should go? I'm not even sure I know how to answer that question. What do you expect them to do? I mean, you might imagine some kind of fear or cowardice and they all run away. You might anticipate some of the boasting that eventually came when these things got clearer to them. If everybody else departs, I won't. You might imagine declarations of sincere faith and commitment. I will follow you to the end. What you get is verse 34. They didn't understand any of these things. It's hard to know what to do with, isn't it? I mean, what didn't they understand? We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, he will be insulted, he will be spat upon, he will be scourged, he will be put to death, and he will rise again on the third day. And you might say, it's really not that difficult. But they didn't get it at all. They didn't grasp what the Lord was saying to them. It seems that they did not understand the death and the resurrection that lay ahead of him. Now, it may be because the Lord cloaks that in the language of the Son of Man. And perhaps they're effectively asking what that Ethiopian eunuch did who spoke to Philip and said, who's the prophet speaking of, himself or somebody else? Who is this Son of Man? Is that him? It sounds like it might be. You know, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man. Perhaps they're thinking he can't mean it literally. Perhaps this is figurative language. These may be metaphors or illustrations or pictures. Maybe it's a bit more like Peter's self-defined understanding. Far be it from you, Lord. This isn't what happens to messiahs. This isn't what can happen to you if you are indeed the Son of God who's come to save us. This doesn't fit the divine plan, they say. Luke explains more. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. It may be here there's a hint of divine purpose, as well as a hint of human ignorance. This saying was hidden from them. As yet, the Lord had not opened their eyes to behold the things that were spoken by him. And there seems to be some human ignorance. They didn't know the things which were spoken. They weren't joining up the dots. But they were Jewish men. They had certainly the same Old Testament as our Lord Christ. But it seems that they just were not putting it together. Is it not worth asking how blind you and I are because of our assumptions and prejudices? If I ask you, sitting here this morning, do you get it? Of course we get it. What are you talking about? I don't know, but I'm pretty sure I get it. We think we have understanding. We seem to instinctively presume that we grasp what needs to be grasped. Do you remember how the writer to the Hebrews describes the Lord Jesus in his patience toward us? Chapter 5 and verse 2. He has compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Ignorant and going astray. The trouble with blind spots is you don't see them. Isn't that the problem when you're driving? Did you see the vehicle, sir? No, I didn't. Why didn't you see it? It was in my blind spot. It's the whole nature of the thing. Something perhaps that we are asked, but I must have seen it if it were there. Maybe you've had that kind of accident. I don't understand how it came out of nowhere. No, it was in your blind spot. It was there all the time. What do we not get? And I mean specifically now with regard to spiritual things. What are we so confident that we understand? What are the assumptions that we make? What are the prejudices and the biases, perhaps from our own constitutions, perhaps from our own backgrounds, perhaps from our experience, that leave us blinkered to the extent that we do not understand some of the things that the Lord God speaks to us? How comforting then to know that neither the ignorance of the disciples then nor our own now can prevent God's purposes coming to pass. And in fact that the Lord can even glorify his name through these things. You know how Luke will arrive at the point where the Lord Jesus opens the eyes of his disciples. John records in chapter 12 and verse 16 that later they would remember the things that he had spoken to them. These truths which our Lord spoke to them, the words were going in, but there was a blindness, there was a lack of understanding, there was a failure to grasp the simple truths that our Lord was putting before them until such time as God was pleased to open the eyes of their understanding and to press these things into their souls. My friends, do you understand that without the Spirit of God, you and I would be reading this and going, I'm sorry, I just don't understand what he's talking about. And isn't that what happens in the world at large still today? You can preach this good news. You can explain it logically and coherently and earnestly and warmly. And there'll be people who look and say, I'm sorry, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. I don't get it. It's irrelevant, it's pointless, it means nothing to me. Until Christ, by his gracious Spirit, opens the eyes of the understanding and shows us what is true. There's a beautiful phrase in chapter 24, verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Verse 8. And they remembered his words. It really? Then? It took that long? Yes. That's when they remembered his words. And perhaps, Christian brother or sister, you can look back on that moment when it clicked for you. Perhaps you were brought up in a Christian home. You listened to the gospel being proclaimed week by week and year by year. And you heard it and it meant nothing and made no sense to you. And then there was that particular conversation, or that distinct sermon, or that season of life. And what do you say? It all started falling into place. I began to understand. It all began to make sense to me. And maybe it was like the light flooding the dark room. Or maybe it was like the gradual dawning of the sun. But you could say, I didn't understand, but now I do. I was dead, but now I live. I was blind, but now I see. My friends, that's our confidence in preaching the gospel still. We don't rely on human wisdom. We do appreciate divine government. And we know that that until the Lord opens the eyes, even these simple realities mean so little to us. But it's one thing to say that's why they didn't understand. I think it's another to ask, yeah, but why didn't they understand now? Why, when Christ needed the disciples to stand with him? Why, when he might have craved their support? Why, when they might have gone with him with understanding and insight? Because he must tread the winepress alone. It's a terrible isolation here, isn't it? I'm going up to Jerusalem. My friends, I am indeed the Son of Man. My disciples, I'm going up, and my enemies will get my hands on me. My own people will take me. They'll put me in the hands of the Gentiles. Once I'm there, they will abuse me beyond imagination. They will mock me. They will insult me. They will spit at me. They will rip my body to shreds, and they will hang me on a tree. And to have the people to whom you're opening your heart go, huh? What? Eh? Our Lord is with them, but he's apart from them. It is this lonely road that he will walk to the end, even with these disciples at this point. And what then of us? Do you now understand? Perhaps we're here this morning thinking, well, of course we understand. Of course I get it. How could you not grasp this? Isn't it just what it says? And don't we have the Holy Spirit? He's been given to us. I'm a Christian. I get this. The Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's just what it says. All the promises were fulfilled. Isn't that a wonderful declaration of God's faithfulness and his saving intent? And yes, here are those things that were promised by the prophets. Yes, he was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Yes, he was going to be mocked and insulted. He was going to be spat upon. He was going to be scourged. He was going to be put to death. And he was going to rise again from the dead. And I can see it in my Old Testament. I can read it in Luke's Gospel. And I can trace it out in the week in which our Lord Jesus Christ died and was raised again from the dead. Of course I get it. But do we? Do you? My friends, are these details just a doctrinal notion to you? Are these boys and girls, are these just stuff that you've heard in Sunday school 100 times? You've read this in family worship. You've been through your Bible. I mean, you like the Gospels. You know the stories. Perhaps you've even read them in a parallel version where you can see the whole thing holding together. You've studied this stuff out. You could recite some of these words. You may have memorized them. Of course we get it. Do we really? Do we really grasp the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we understand what it means for this to be our Redeemer? Do we see in him not just the Saviour, but the one who shows us what it means to put the kingdom of God first? We are his disciples. And as those 12 and others would go up to Jerusalem, they were learning to walk in his way. Peter says, Lord, we've done this. And the Lord says, yes, Peter, and insofar as you've done it, you will enter into some of those sweet kingdom realities in this present evil age. You will have those relationships and those favours and those blessings that come to those who know my reign and walk in my ways. And in the age to come, Peter, you will obtain everlasting life. But you have yet fully to learn what it means to leave all and to follow me. Perhaps when you're tested in the high priest's courtyard, perhaps when you're back out fishing. Perhaps, John, when you're standing there looking me in the eyes, and I say to you, you look after my mother, because she now has you as a son. When you see my body broken, when you see my blood poured out, when you see my mangled flesh taken down from the tree, and then when you go into the empty tomb, and when I speak to you on the beach, and when I talk to you from the shore, and when I tell you, Peter, that you will be carried in a way that you did not wish, that you too will lay down your life for me, will you then understand the cross and the resurrection? Brothers and sisters, I think Luke puts this here because this is when it happened, more or less. Then he took the 12 aside, and it is in the light of everything that he has spoken that the Lord again, climactically and with this detail, puts this before his disciples. I think Luke puts this here because this is when it occurred, and I think Luke puts it here because we need to understand what it really looks like to put the kingdom of God above all other things. What does it mean for Christ to go up to Jerusalem? It means this. What does it mean for a disciple to follow him? Amen.